Well, just a couple thousand dollars, I believe. Wouldn't it amount to something like that, roughly? Something. Yes, I'm so good with math. All right, let's pray as we begin. Father, we do bow before you this morning, great and awesome and mighty God that you are. Pray that as we break open your word, you'd help us to see. We can't just bring our insight and our wisdom and our great intellect to the pages of your word and expect to grasp and see and be touched by what's here. We need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to do that, to take the truth and press it into our very hearts. And so we come asking for that thing, that this would not just be a lecture, that it would be a sermon, that we wouldn't just hear a talk, we'd hear preaching. And so we pray for that today. Help me to speak and think clearly. Father, help us as a congregation to hear your word for what it is, the very words of God. Help us now as we approach Luke 1 and Zechariah's song. We pray, O Christ, through your name. Amen. MasterCard, the credit card, is fond of telling us that they have the ability to deliver what's priceless. And you've heard, of course, the many MasterCard commercials that are aired. A recent commercial showed a group of legendary characters sitting around a dining room table in the evening sharing a meal together. And some of those figures are, I won't give you all of them, but the main ones were the Pillsbury Doughboy, the Jolly Green Giant. He was actually outside of the house. The Star-Kissed Tuna, Charlie, Chef Boyardee, others, and the narrator makes his familiar pitch: broccoli, $1.79, tuna, $3.99, crescent rolls, $2.39, getting everyone together for dinner, priceless. And I believe Mr. Clean was in the kitchen doing dishes. We've used the word priceless so often to describe everything from the ability to buy all your cold remedies with a credit card, to the convenience of paying for your lunch quickly. All these things MasterCard tells us are priceless. But we've used that word so often, we've lost the ability to recognize what's truly priceless. What's truly priceless is the salvation that Zechariah sings about in Luke chapter 1. Listen to what is really priceless, beginning in verse 67. The Word of God says, "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our fathers, to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace.'" This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. So then, taking our cue from MasterCard, we could read the account of Zechariah, who we've looked at our past two Sundays together, and we could describe his life like this. Seeing the angel Gabriel in the temple, terrifying. Hearing the news that your wife would bear a son in her old age, unbelievable. Realizing that God was about to bring salvation to his people through the Messiah, priceless. And we, when we lose the ability to recognize what's truly priceless, we lose the ability to sing for joy at our salvation. We lose the ability to sing for joy at our salvation when we lose the ability to recognize what is priceless. We sang this morning, "My chains fell off." And I wonder if any of you had any thought of what that meant. I wonder how many of us truly felt like we were chained and in bondage at what time. Chained to sin. In bondage to sin. And perhaps we sang that song like good North American church people, white North American church people. "My chains fell off," with a grin slapped on our face, but really not knowing anything about what chains feel like. And perhaps you do remember the chains of sin and the bondage to the evil one. And you could sing with gusto, "My chains are gone." It's especially dangerous for you guys down here. You guys that grow up in Christian homes, and I'm one of those. You grow up nice people. You're nice kids. You got nice haircuts. Your hair's not touching your ears. You're dressed nice on Sunday morning. And you grow up, mom and dad take you to church. You're a nice guy. And you're clueless about what it means when we sing, "My chains are gone." And it's for you, especially whether you're young, a second generation Christian and a young person, or a second generation Christian and someone of more mature age like myself. You're in great danger of losing the ability to grasp what is priceless. And I tell you, salvation is priceless. Well, here I'm at the edge of the stage and I'm not even out of the introduction. What could that mean? What we've been talking about for the past two Sundays together is singing for joy. Why should we sing for joy? How should we respond to the news of our Savior's birth? We should sing for joy is the response we should have. And the news of our Savior's birth, we've said, should set us to singing like nothing else. Not because our culture is singing too, and they are in particular at this time of year. We sing for joy because what His birth brings, salvation, is what it brings. And this song, commonly referred to as the Benedictus that I mentioned, this song that gives us a survey of our salvation, in this song, Zechariah tells us why we should sing for joy. Why you second generation Christians, young or old, should rejoice at this news. And we've already seen five reasons to sing for joy. These are in italics in the outline you see in your bulletin in that middle section. 2 weeks ago we saw that we should sing for joy because the events surrounding the birth of Christ were awe-filled. They were wonderful. And then second, we should sing for joy because being filled with the Spirit demands it. I mean, demands it. If you claim to be filled with the Spirit of God, "Oh, I'm a Spirit-filled person," then you, of all people, should be singing. And again, as I said that week, I don't mean some drippy little tune bubbling around your brain. I mean a robust song of praise to God for your salvation. Gentlemen, tune in for robust singing Wednesday night. You should hear these men sing. It's awesome. Thirdly, we saw that we should sing for joy to give God glory. He visited us. He redeemed us. Fourth, we should sing for joy because we have a great Savior. Zechariah refers to Christ as a horn of salvation. He is a mighty Christ. Fifth, we should sing for joy because God fulfills His promises. His promises to us are many in number. They are gracious in nature. God in Christ has bound us to Himself under oath. Well, this morning we're going to press on and look at, I think, two more reasons why we should sing for joy. The sixth reason that we should sing for joy is because we're delivered from our enemies. This thing I've already mentioned to you, The sixth reason you and I should sing for joy is because we're delivered from our enemies. And this deliverance that Zechariah sings about has two characteristics that I want to give to you. It's first of all, desperate deliverance. It is desperate deliverance. And by that I mean it's deliverance that you and I need desperately. Again, read with me in verse 71. It says that we should be saved from our enemies. Other translations say salvation from our enemies. The word refers to being rescued or being delivered from danger. And then glance down to verse 74 where the phrase is repeated in a different way. It says to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. That phrase in verse 74 adds to the idea of rescue and deliverance. That phrase in verse 74 indicates that the rescue or deliverance is from severe or serious danger. We're not just delivered, we're delivered from acute peril. And Zechariah sings for joy at our salvation because it's not just deliverance, it's desperate deliverance. We desperately need to be delivered. Now, as I say this to you on a Sunday morning, I can see the bubble in your head. Great, that's nice. Desperate deliverance. Tell me why it's desperate. Why is it deliverance that I need desperately? And there are three reasons that Zechariah will allude to, three reasons I want to point you to of why we so desperately need deliverance. And the first reason is because we have a satanic enemy. I wonder if that's hard for modern ears to hear, that we actually have an enemy who is Satan. All the TV shows and commercials where they caricaturize Satan or make light of him, you know, it just means nothing anymore. And we need to be told again and again that we have a genuine adversary, and it's the devil. Zechariah could possibly be referring to the Roman Empire when he says, "Deliver us from our enemies." Saved from our enemies in verse 71. He could have that rolling around in his brain. It's likely he does. His son John the Baptist had that rolling around in his brain. Remember when John was thrown in prison, he sent men to Christ asking Christ, are you the one or should we look for another? Because the idea of deliverance back then automatically included deliverance from the Roman Empire, the oppressive rule of Rome. So Zechariah is probably thinking about this too. There's confusion back then of who they needed to be delivered from. But Zechariah, we feel, realized that our warfare is not primarily with flesh and blood, but with Satan and his army, which he uses to plan our eternal ruin. I wonder if that sounds odd to you when I say that Satan has an army that's plotting your downfall. Well, let me show you in just a minute here. The Word of God, first of all, names our adversary as the very person I've been mentioning to, Satan. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's where our adversary is named. His armies are mentioned in Ephesians 6:12. It says, the Word of God says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood like the Roman Empire or like President Obama's administration, whatever thought you might have. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Yes, there's really an army. Pastor Philip Ryken comments, by and large, the people of John's day were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They were thinking primarily in political terms. See if this rings a bell with you. They wanted a better economy with more personal freedom. The real redemption needed by them was deliverance from the power of their spiritual enemies, sin and the forces of darkness so that they might escape the wrath of God. We need deliverance desperately because we have a satanic enemy, friends. There's a second reason why you need desperate deliverance. The second reason why you need deliverance so desperately is because we have an oppressive enemy. Not just a satanic enemy, also an oppressive enemy. Back in verse 71, Zechariah sings that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And that phrase pops up again in verse 74. It says, to grant us that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. What does the phrase that I'm pointing out mean? From the hand of. Well, Luke, the man who wrote his gospel, also wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he uses the phrase again. This is Peter, after he has been delivered from prison at night. It says in Acts 12:11, when Peter came to himself, you remember he was out on the street now, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter's talking about being rescued from the control of Herod. And so when Zechariah sings about this friend being delivered from the hand of our enemies, being delivered from the hand of those who hate us, he's talking about being delivered from the control of their enemies. So, again, appealing to your North American skepticism, oppression, really? I have an oppressive enemy. Are you telling me I'm under his control? That's exactly what I'm saying. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Teach this very thing, that you and I were under the hand of, I suppose I had to turn my hand like this, under the hand of, or under the control of Satan. Listen to this. Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. Yeah, under the control of Satan. Romans 6 adds that we are under the control of sin as well. And John Calvin offers this comment, and it's very good. Remember that the moment we are born into the world, we come under the devil's rule until God reaches out to release us from his tyranny. That is the condition of every human being. That is the inheritance handed down by our father Adam. As soon as we come forth from the womb, we are captive to Satan. He is our master, having full authority over us because of the corruption of sin. We need deliverance so desperately, ladies and gentlemen, because we have not just a satanic enemy, we have an oppressive enemy. We, before Christ, are under his control. There's a third reason we need this deliverance so desperately. The third reason that you and I need desperate deliverance is because we have a relentless enemy. He's satanic, and by that I mean he's Satan. He is oppressive. We're under his control. But thirdly, he is relentless. Verse 71 in Luke 1 again says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The word enemy refers to forces that are opposed to us, to an army that stands opposite of us. But the phrase all who hate us takes it beyond the idea of an opposing force. It indicates that these forces detest us. They abhor us. They pursue us with hatred. It's not just that the devil desires to defeat us. He desires to crush us and make an end of us. A lot of times we've heard stories, you know, perhaps from World War I, World War II. You hear about a Christmas truce. You've read some of these where the soldiers actually get together in the middle of a field and sing a Christmas carol. They're not uncommon occurrences, at least in those wars. Now it's a little different where our enemy, we hear, actually detests us. There will be no Christmas truce with Al-Qaeda. And this is the force of what Zechariah is singing about. It's not just the enemy is satanic. It's not just that he's oppressive. He is relentless. He desires to crush us and make an end of us. And 1 Peter 5:8 again reveals this. It reveals our enemy, the devil, but it also reveals his disposition toward us, his attitude. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It's not just that he wants to, I don't know, injure you, take you out of the game, put you on the bench. He wants to destroy you and take you out of the gene pool. And this is why we so desperately need deliverance, ladies and gentlemen, is because we have an enemy who is relentless. So this deliverance Zechariah sings about, first of all, desperate deliverance. Deliverance we desperately need. And Christ, praise Him, delivers us from this severe and serious peril. The Word of God teaches us in Colossians 1:19, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you know Christ, you have been released. He delivers us from this satanic enemy, this oppressive enemy, and this relentless enemy. And more about that in a minute. But let's go on and see the second characteristic of this deliverance. It's first, desperate deliverance. The second characteristic we see here is its gracious deliverance. And look with me again in verse 71. It says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Our deliverance is not only desperately needed. Zechariah says further, it's graciously given to us. Zechariah says we're delivered by God's mercy. The word mercy means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. And reading about our captivity, you can see how miserable and afflicted we were. It is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. That's mercy. That's God's mercy toward us. Sometimes we read these accounts about Abraham and David. David, who is mentioned a few verses previous, Abraham is mentioned in verse 73. We read about their godliness and wonder how the Lord could possibly save people like you and me. We compare ourselves to them and are awed by their lives at times. They have flaws, of course, serious flaws. One commentator says, when we consider the kind of life which Abraham and other patriarchs lived, we stand in awe and amazement at the perfection they displayed as men count perfection. But friends, Abraham and David weren't accepted by God because of their godliness. Abraham and David weren't accepted by God because of their piety. Abraham and David weren't accepted by God because of their righteousness. They were accepted by God because of God's mercy. Verse 72 says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And we read in Romans, Abraham wasn't declared righteous before God because he did so well. Abraham, it says in Romans 4, was declared righteous before God by faith. And a couple verses later, it tells us David wasn't declared righteous before God because of his performance. We are familiar with David's performance. David was declared righteous before God apart from works, it says. And so when we get awed, we need to remember that these men, excuse me, were flawed. When we get awed, we need to remember that they were just as flawed. They weren't saved because of their piety or their godliness or their righteousness. They were saved, Zechariah sings, by God's mercy. And this is how you and I are delivered. By mercy. Not because you're a nice guy. Not because you grew up in the right kind of home. Not because mom and dad taught you not to cuss. Not because mom and dad taught you not to use drugs. You're not saved because of any of that. You're not saved because you're North American. You're not saved because you're male, female, attractive, good-looking, talented, witty, whatever. You're saved by the mercy of God. Listen to the Word of God say this very thing in Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Listen to Ephesians 2 again from a different translation. Say this so well. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Oh, our deliverance was desperately needed, and our deliverance was graciously given. It comes by God's mercy. This past summer, our family had the opportunity to go to the Brookfield Zoo outside of Chicago. I don't know if you've heard of the Brookfield Zoo or been to the Brookfield Zoo. Quite large, pretty well known as zoos go. But we took a good part of a day, to go to the Brookfield Zoo. And one part of the park, they have a primate house that is the size, probably half the size of Walmart. It's massive. You walk into this primate house, it's divided in two. It's all open, but there's a division in the middle, and the first part is the small primates, and you walk along this path, and there are monkeys climbing the trees, or whatever they made them to look like trees, right above your head. And then you walk through a hall and into the other side, and there you are in a gorilla habitat. And you walk down these paths, and you are looking down on several gorillas, an orangutan as well, I think, was in that part of the exhibit. In this very building in 1966, the Chicago Tribune reports that a group of 9 children and 3 adults were in this gorilla habitat. Walking along the pathway that is well above the gorillas, but while the adults weren't looking, a 3-year-old boy climbed up the railing without his mom seeing them. He tumbled over the railing and fell 24 feet to the concrete floor of the gorilla pit. All right, let's just stop and think about what desperation means. Think about that toddler's mom freaking out. What can save a toddler from 7 lowland gorillas? And the adults, of course, scream and rush off to call for help. And as the little boy is laying there on the concrete unconscious, one gorilla quickly moves towards him, named Binta Jua. And she reaches down and picks up the little boy with one of her arms, with her own baby gorilla still on her back. She takes the boy, walks with the boy 40 feet to the door where the zookeepers enter, and lays him down. Another gorilla begins to approach. She shields the boy. And the zookeepers enter, remove the young boy, rush him to the hospital. He recovered fully, returned home. I think that is a great picture of desperation. And I wonder if you can feel that. And I don't think most of us can. We're so separated from our condition that when we sing "Our Chains Fell Off," it doesn't mean anything. I never had chains. I think you'd agree that that toddler was in mortal danger. And when danger's that serious, sometimes we call it peril. He was in mortal peril. He was in danger of being killed. While he was in mortal peril, you and I were in eternal peril with no hope of escape. But then think about this gentle rescue by Binta Jua, and how in a similar way God in his great mercy has stooped to deliver you. And as that toddler lay helpless, so you and I were helpless and would have been helpless beyond rescue without the mercy of God reaching to rescue us. Can you appreciate that? Really? As you think about me talking about needing deliverance and needing it desperately, can you identify with that? And I'm cynical and skeptical. I don't think most of us can. And we need the Spirit to press in this truth that Zechariah is singing about. He could feel it. He had Rome to remind him of his oppressed state. And until you can feel that, you probably won't sing for joy. You probably won't sing, well, you'll sing it, but you probably won't mean it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. About 500 years ago, a pastor was preaching on this very passage to his congregation. And his name was John Calvin. John Calvin's got a bad rap over the last five centuries. And many people hate John Calvin for his system of theology. He was actually a wonderful pastor. And here's what he said about this very thing. It is worth hearing. Let me just read you couple paragraphs. Here we see that the whole of humanity is in bondage to the devil. Until redeemed through the work of Christ, we will, what I've been saying all morning, we will never give God the honor owed to him until we acknowledge how deep was our distress and how strong the help he gave us. Without his aid, we were utterly destroyed. For unless we reflect on the state we were in and on the plight from which God saved us by calling us into his church, we will spurn his grace and detest it. In short, although we say we have a duty and obligation to God, nothing really touches our hearts or takes root there. That is why we must consider the kind of people we were and the condition we were in when God found us and drew us to himself. When we think of all that and see ourselves mired in death and slaves to Satan's tyranny, yep, we were, the very head, the very hair of our head should bristle with horror. That is what it is to be bound by sin and subject to God's wrath and curse. And that is how we were when God found us. Should we not then marvel at the debt we owe Him, who has freely chosen to descend into hell, to stretch out His hand to us, and to call us into His kingdom? My goodness. That should make us sing for joy. So I'm going to ask you again, you second generation Christians out there, do you grasp that? That you needed desperate deliverance, as nice a guy as you are. You're under the tyranny and bondage of Satan, apart from Christ. And so, it's you and me, those second generation Christians, those people who take it all for granted kind of people, who need to stop here and just let it soak in. Wow. I didn't have Rome over my head, but I was under the hand of Satan. And I too needed deliverance desperately. You know, you also need to think about it if you're here this morning and don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What about you? Do you feel the oppression of sin? Do you feel the tyranny of always having to do someone else's bidding? And you might not recognize that it's Satan holding the puppet strings, but the Word of God tells us it is. And the good news for you, friend, is that Jesus Christ came to free you from bondage. You can have the strings cut even this morning by turning to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. By turning from sin. It is only God who can help you turn and forsake sin. By turning from sin and turning to Jesus, to trust in Him, to cast your full weight on what He did on the cross, to rely on Him, to count on Him, to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. And the strings will go clip, 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 and you, like Zechariah, will be able to sing freed from bondage. Now, I would love to talk to you more about that after the service, if you're not sure about what I'm saying or what it means to follow Jesus. And I invite you, we don't have an altar call at New Covenant, but I invite you just to come and see me. Call me. And let's talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We sing for joy because we're delivered from our enemies. Our deliverance is desperate deliverance. Our deliverance is gracious deliverance. I want to take you through one more reason quickly. This is reason number 7. Why? They go together. They can't be broken up. They're a pair. You wouldn't buy one shoe at Walmart and not get the other. You might not buy your shoes at Walmart. But these two go together. And I would leave you hanging if I didn't deliver the part two of this other half of being delivered. It's the seventh reason we should sing for joy is because now we have freedom to serve. It's the other half of the coin. Having been delivered from the control of Satan, we're now free to serve Christ. And this is in verse 74 again, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The reason, the purpose that you and I have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness we've been talking about is to serve the Lord. You haven't been cut loose just to woo-hoo-hoo! Pastor Philip Ryken again comments, God wants to do something more than simply get us to heaven. His goal is for us to live for His glory. God's salvation is for our holiness, and this always leads to serving Him. So we've been delivered from our enemies so that we might freely serve Christ. And there is a very specific word now. He goes on to give us five characteristics of this service. Okay, I'm not going to do five. I'm going to try to do two, and they're precious. But he goes on to describe this service we've now been set free to, and the first characteristic of this service is it's sacred service. What do you mean sacred? Well, this word he uses here is very specific. It says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, there's part one, might serve him without fear. That word serve means to worship, to serve, to give religious service, to perform sacred services, to discharge the sacred office of a priest. That's a pretty specific word. Little more than just saying to serve him. Paul used the same word in Romans chapter 12, familiar to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or your version might say your spiritual service of worship. We were rescued, friend. We were delivered from the hand of our oppressive and relentless and satanic enemy to serve as a kingdom of priests. You and I were delivered from the bondage of sin to offer the spiritual service of worship to the Lord. And he says this, Peter does, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's sacred service. We function as a priesthood, but here's the thing I really want to get to. Not only have we been freed to serve, it's sacred service. Secondly, it's spirited. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a minute. It's sacred service first. Secondly, it's spirited service. The second characteristic is spirited service. Verse 74 says that we might serve him without fear. That we might serve him without fear. Rob, I thought Philippians 2:12 said that we were supposed to work our salvation with fear and trembling. You've driven that home enough times. So are you backtracking now and contradicting yourself? Well, I say again, the fear talked about in Philippians 2:12 is reverence. It is reverent fear. It is not fright. The kind of fear Zechariah is talking about is cowering fear, slave-like fear. And a good example of that kind of fear we see in Martin Luther, the reformer. Dr. R.C. Sproul describes how Martin Luther was always looking over his shoulder, afraid that God was about to pounce on him and visit him with judgment. He had a phobic fear, exactly the kind Zechariah is singing about. He was asked early on in his ministry, Brother Martin, do you love God? To which Luther replied, love God? You ask me if I love God? Love God? Sometimes I hate God. I see Christ as a consuming judge who is simply looking at me to evaluate me and to visit affliction upon me. Martin Luther had a cowering, paralyzing fear of God. That's the kind of fear Zechariah means. Where does that kind of fear come from? Where does that cowering, paralyzing, slave-like fear come from? Before Christ Jesus, friends, that fear might come from the conviction of the Spirit, trying to make you aware, as I have in the past point, of your desperate condition, to show you as the boy on the floor of the primate cage, as in desperate need of deliverance, so the fear can be legitimate. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Okay, what about those who have come to faith in Christ and have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Let's be honest now, we feel this kind of fear often. Where does it come from then? That paralyzing Martin Luther-like terror of God that Zechariah says we don't have anymore. That kind of fear for those who have come to know Christ comes from the evil one. Listen to another pastor describe this paralyzing, cowering fear and its source. He says, "Consider that it is the greatest desire of God the Father that you should have loving fellowship with Him. His greatest desire is that you should receive Him into your soul as one full of love, tenderness, and kindness to you. Flesh and blood, that's us, is apt to think hard thoughts about God, to think that He is always angry and incapable of being pleased with His sinful creatures, that it is not for them to draw near to Him, and that there is nothing in the world more to be desired than never to come into His presence." Does that sound like Luther or what? Does that sound like you? Does it sound like you? Here's where it comes from. Satan rejoices when he can fill your heart with such hard thoughts of God. Satan's purpose from the beginning was to fill mankind with lies about God. That's a pastor and a theologian who's named John Owen. Now, if you and I are assured of our salvation, if we're certain that we have turned to Jesus in genuine repentance and faith, then there is no reason to wonder about whether He will accept us. There's no reason to feel the kind of fear that Martin Luther felt. Reverence, certainly. But you and I are accepted before God because we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And the result is described in Romans chapter 8. Let me read the result of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Romans 8 says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So, you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into His family, calling Him Father, dear Father. For His Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children." Romans 8, and also Ephesians chapter 3 tells us this, "Because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of His glad welcome." That is serving without fear. Elie Wiesel, or Wiesel, a Jewish man, author, prolific author, Nobel Prize winner, written several books, lives in New York City, I believe. Also, because he was Jewish, he was a survivor of a German concentration camp during World War II. And in America, he describes how he became a U.S. citizen. Listen to what he says and relate it to Luther. I was working in New York City as a correspondent for a French newspaper when my travel permit expired. At the French consulate, I was informed that the document could be validated only in France. I didn't have enough money to go back there, and I was anxiously wondering whether I would be deported from America. I went to the U.S. Immigration Office, where an official smiled and said, "Why don't you become a U.S. resident? Then later you can apply for citizenship." I stared at him. Could I actually become an American citizen? It's hard to put into words how much I owe that kindly immigration official, especially when I recall my annual visits to the Préfecture de Police in Paris, with its long lines and humiliating interrogations. The refugee's time is measured in visas, his biography and stamps on his documents. There is nothing romantic about the life of the exile. In later years, a high official asked whether I would like to have French nationality. Though I thanked him, I declined his offer. When I needed a passport, it was America that gave me one. Well, here's another phrase worth meditating on, that we might serve Him without fear. Without fear. Without fear. Because of Christ. No cowering, slave-like groveling required. Reverence? Absolutely. Awe? Absolutely. But paralyzing fear? No. We serve. Our service is spirited service. So I again push the point home to you, friend. How do you serve? How do you serve? Do you cower before your Heavenly Father? Many of us do. Waiting for the shoe to drop. Like the two Scottish men in conversation. "Boy, it's a beautiful day, isn't it?" "Aye, but we'll pay for it." In Christ, we serve without fear. So, my friend, why should you sing for joy this morning at the news of Christ's birth, however many days ago Christmas was? Why should we sing for joy like nothing else at this time of season? We sing for joy because we're delivered from our enemies. And the other side of that coin is we sing for joy because now we have freedom to serve. And so, again, from MasterCard, taking a cue from them. Time with family over the holidays. I hope mostly enjoyable. But we all know how that goes. Opening presents with your children. Oh, fun. But hearing the news about the greatness of your salvation. Priceless. Priceless. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we come. We're so used to having it our way. We can't hardly relate to Zechariah, who lived under an oppressive regime of Rome. And so when we talk about deliverance and chains and things like that, those are all things that belong to TV, but nothing in real life can we relate that to, especially when we talk about being bound and in bondage to an enemy like Satan. And so, please take the truth of your word and make it real to our hearts. Let us grasp the desperate condition we were in outside of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that the fruit of your Spirit would well up, the fruit of gratitude. Gratitude. For your great mercy that stooped to save us. And then, Father, let us serve without fear. That we can approach without cowering because of Jesus, your Son. We come clothed, wearing His righteousness. And we come as your sons and daughters. Please take the truth and press it in. You alone can do this. And we pray all this in the strong name of Christ our Savior. Amen. India team, quick meeting. Year-end giving reports in the fellowship hall. We've gathered to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed.